right. Alrighty, if you want to open your Bibles to chapter 49, I am not going line by line, and there's times where you might want to follow along, refer back to your Bible. So if you want to open that to chapter 49, we'll go ahead and get started. You good, Jen? It has been said that chapter 49 of Genesis is one of the hardest in Scripture to translate. It is full of symbolism, prophecy, imagery, and layered meanings. I would love to dig into every word line by line in this passage. Danielle even told me when she gave me this division how much I would love the symbolism and the imagery because I get into that stuff. But as much as I love it, I know that it would take too long and would likely be overwhelming for one sitting. So what I'm going to try to do instead is to look at it in three parts that you'll see on your outline. And some of them will be in more detail than the others, but the three parts we're going to cover are the big picture of the prophecy, the delivery of the prophecy, and the people of the prophecy. So first we'll start with the big picture of the prophecy. Jacob addresses his sons just before he dies in order to bless them, and as you might have discussed in your groups, this was not an uncommon thing. Fathers always did this back then to their sons. But his blessing was more than kind words and good wishes for his sons. It was clear from his words that he was being influenced from the threshold of heaven and sharing words that were given to him by God's Holy Spirit. His words are prophetic and not only speak to the future for his sons, but to the descendants in their tribe for generations to come. This is confirmed as the sons and tribes grow and go through history. The specific words he spoke to each boy not only address their current state of heart, but give a glimpse of the characterizing traits of their descendants. What Jacob does here is show that each son has a specific and unique destiny within their common destiny. The phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel, is used for the first time in this passage. We will talk some about the specifics later, but their common destiny is to create the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And I heard that mentioned in another group, and I heard it mentioned in our group, that's part of the big deal of this passage, is that it's the first time we hear the 12 tribes of Israel mentioned, and it creates this nation. We've talked about this in other lessons, but I can't help but point it out once again. Just as Jacob's sons each had their own unique prophecy and destiny, this is our first point. You have a unique and wonderful destiny that God tailored with you alone in mind. You have a unique and wonderful destiny that God tailored with you alone in mind. Now one may ask, why did Jacob bother speaking prophecy over his sons about future generations if they would not live to see their exodus from Egypt? I mean, these boys that he was looking at while he was laying on his deathbed were nowhere close to entering the promised land, because we know that that was over 400 years down the road. They might have lived long, but they didn't live that long. So we know he wasn't speaking just to them, but to their many generations beyond them. So why did he bother going through this? One reason was to offer the offer of hope. Imagine the feeling of helplessness the children of Israel would experience as the leadership began to change in Egypt, and the attitude toward them turned from tolerance to hatred. We would see this if we were studying Exodus. Because we know that these were a people who passed on oral traditions and teachings, we can be sure that each generation was instructed in the details given to the generation before their own. Repeating these teachings to their children not only helped pass on their beliefs, but it kept their beliefs alive in their own heart. Each time they recited their stories of the patriarchs, they were reminded of God's promise to give them a special dwelling place, and even the promise that they would be kept and treated harshly for some time. Knowing that God had a plan and had told their forefathers about it must have been some comfort and encouragement to these people who felt lost, and the same is true for us. Now, I believe that God still speaks prophetically to and through people. It happens in different ways, whether by actual words through a believer who has the gift of prophecy, where they allow God to speak through them to others, or maybe in visions or dreams, or just by God speaking to you through His Spirit about something that you will do or encounter someday. We talked about that in a previous lesson, too. Regardless of the means of transmission, God still speaks to His people. And if you've ever received a special message from God in one of these ways regarding something He wants for your life, it can be a very encouraging thing to cling to during difficult or uncertain times. You remember the promise of what He wants to do, and it's easier to stick it out when things get tough. But even if you've never received a specific or particular message from God about your life, you can still draw strength from His promises for you as one of His children. So we're going to go over a couple of these real quick just as reminders. And I believe they're on your outline. Some of these are the promise of forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. We read in Acts 2, Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to show that you have received forgiveness for your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God." So we have the promise of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit to come. We're also promised eternal life. John 3:16, "For God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life." And we're also promised that God will not leave us to figure life out on our own. Hebrews 13:5, "For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then we're also promised that we will not be separated from God indefinitely. John 14:3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also." That was Jesus' promise to us. John 14:3. We know that there are many other promises from God to us as believers. But the point is that like the promises given to Jacob and his sons helped strengthen them to endure, we can draw strength from the promises that God has given us for our lives. So when you're feeling like you're lost and you just have no idea what's going to happen, you need to dig in the Word and find one of those promises that deals with your situation, because they're in there. I hope you picked up on this as you read through the chapter, but there is a blessing given to each of the sons of Jacob, even the ones who sinned and lost their inheritance. Reuben sinned, and he never repented, and therefore he did not receive his birthright as the firstborn. But he did receive a blessing. He didn't get an inheritance, but he still received a blessing. Simeon and Levi were in the same situation. All three still received a blessing from Jacob, even if it didn't seem like much of a blessing. One author even chose to use the term anti-blessing. It wasn't a curse. It was more of a withholding of reward in light of their past and unchanged behavior. For these three, the inheritance that would have been theirs was withheld, and in fact it was to benefit the whole nation that they received no reward. Reuben was described as water, unstable and frothy, unmanageable. This reflects his giving in to lustful desires and to his failure to repent of his sin. Simeon and Levi had their inheritance withheld due to their angry and vengeful natures, expressed in the premeditated repayment of Dinah's rape. Now listen to this, this is our next principle. God blesses by what He does not grant as much as by what He does grant. God blesses by what He does not grant as much as by what He does grant. I'm going to say that in a different way. Both what we receive and what we don't receive can be blessings for us and those around us. Can you imagine if Simeon and Levi had been given land of their own to rule and been allowed to grow and prosper? Kind of a scary thought, isn't it? They would have ruled with cruelty and rashness. And had the leadership role not been given to Judah, Reuben would have been a reckless and impulsive leader of the nation. These were surely blessings of restriction to the rest of the brothers, the future nation of Israel, and really to the whole world, because if the nation of Israel hadn't survived and grown the way God planned it to, we wouldn't have been blessed with the Messiah. What blessings of restriction have you seen God work in your own life? Maybe the purchase of a house that fell through, which seems like a bad thing, but maybe God knew that the source of income would be lost. Or a job promotion that you were denied. Maybe God had a better job for you. Or a premature ending to a promising romance. Maybe because the one you were with was not your ideal mate. I want to encourage you, the next time you face something that seems negative, consider what the Lord was saving you from by allowing you to get what you wanted or thought you needed. By not allowing you to get what you thought you knew what I meant. Linda's like, yeah. Think about what He might be saving you from. Okay, I want to point out another thought about the blessings that were given to all the sons, even the ones who sinned. Jacob did not just ignore the boys who sinned. He could have just not even called them into the room or not addressed them or whatever. He didn't ignore them. He actually spoke to them. He spoke blessings over them. But what he did when he gave their blessings was he showed that he knew that they had done something wrong and they weren't going to get away with it. Okay? It would have been easy for him to just let it go. After all, he'd be with his forefathers very soon. So what difference would it make if he brought it up now, after all these years? But I believe he was showing them two things at the same time. One, they sinned and they had to own up to it, and it wasn't just going to go away by itself. And two, he wasn't responsible for the consequences of their sin. They were. For those who had not repented, they lost all or part of their inheritance. Conversely, Judah, who also sinned, but repented, received larger portions than he would have been due. I have to believe that this had some impact on Levi, at least, because as we'll see later, he eventually changed his ways. So what we need to take into consideration is this point. We must be sure to address sin in the lives of those we love and in our own life when it happens. I think that's what Jacob was making sure he did. We must be sure to address sin in the lives of those we love and in our own life when it happens. Now, Jacob did have a tendency to wait for a long time. We have to be different than that. We have to handle it when it happens and not let it be buried and hidden for years before we address it. Okay, so we've kind of briefly covered the big picture of the prophecy, and now I want to look at the delivery of the prophecy. Almost all prophecy in the Bible was written in highly symbolic or poetic language. Sometimes it may not sound like poetry to us, but that is because the words don't rhyme or flow once they're translated out of their original language. And as with many of the other firsts that we read in Genesis, since it's the first book of the Bible, this is the first time that we find prophetic poetry in the Bible. It's kind of a tongue twister. I wanted to spend a minute on this poem because I found some interesting symbolism to share with you. Now, just let me tell you, I wasn't an English major. It wasn't my strong suit ever. But I did enjoy poetry and stuff like that, and I remember learning a little bit of the different kinds of poems. I know there's all these haikus and all those other things. I couldn't tell you what they are, but I remember that different poems have different patterns, and you guys probably remember that too. Just as a refresher in the poetry department, let's talk about limericks. You remember them? You have two lines that have the same syllable pattern and they rhyme, then two more lines that have the same syllable pattern, they rhyme, and then the fifth sentence matches the first one. So they name it a pattern like A, B, B, A. Okay? So here's a little limerick. There was an old man with a beard who said, "It is just as I feared. Two owls and a hen, four larks and a wren have all built their nests in my beard." Now, just a side note, it's hard to find Christian limericks because part of the definition of a limerick is that it's crude or sarcastic. So that was the best I could find. Well, you didn't want to hear some of the other ones I found. The type of poem that we find here in Genesis 49, and I do have this on your outline, is called a chiasmus for the Greek letter X, which is what its shape resembles. Okay. So listen, it's up on the board, it's on your notes, but I'm going to read it for you. The explanation of a chiasmus, if I'm saying that properly. The figure of speech in which two or more clauses are related to each other through a reversal of structures in order to make a larger point. That is, the clauses display inverted parallelism. Chiasmus was particularly popular both in Greek and Latin literature, where it was used to articulate balance or order within a text. As a popular example, the Greek and Hebrew texts of the Bible also contain many long, complex chiasmi. So here's two different examples of this term that has inverted meanings. One is from our culture and one is from our Bible. You'll know this one from John F. Kennedy. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Okay, there's the pattern that this follows is A, B, B, A. Okay, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And then one from the Bible is Matthew 19:30. Jesus said, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Same pattern. A, B, it's really B1, A1. Okay, so hang with me. You're going to get the point of this in a minute. No one can find a pattern to explain how Jacob gave out the blessings to his sons. Were you like me sitting there trying to figure out how they were arranged? And, oh, nope, they're not in birth order. Oh, nope, they're not by mother order because they kind of flip-flop back and forth. Okay, so let's break down this little poem and you're going to see a pattern. Ooh, my box came off. There's a copy of this on your outline, I believe, so that you don't have to crick your neck looking at it. But look how we have our, this is a summary of the verses. So you see our pattern goes A, B, C, D, X, D, C, B, A, all right? So in the A part is where Jacob's sons gather to hear his words, and then in parentheses it's your verses that are covered in the scripture that correspond. B would be the prologue to the prophetic oracle. C, our Leah's sons are blessed, and it names them. D, Bilhah's first sons are blessed. Then X, Zilpah's sons are blessed. D, Bilhah's second son is blessed. Rachel's sons are blessed. B1, epilogue to the prophetic oracle, opposite of the prologue. And A1, Israel is gathered to his people, as opposed to gathering his people to him. Is that cool? That got me so excited. But I was like, wow, that is just so cool. I love symmetry anyway. So, this is a reversing order to make a larger point. So what's the point? This is what I believe the point is, and some of this just came from God and some came from other sources, but I just think this is so cool. First of all, I think one of the fun parts of this is that God just did this. He's a God of order and beauty and art, even when he's giving out blessings and withholding them. He's still orderly and passionate and full of art and symmetry, and I just think that's cool. I feel like Charlene. So, but also, we see at the very crux of the reversal, that line X, are the two sons of Zilpah. Now, if you remember, well, how could we actually forget that Rachel was Jacob's very favorite wife, right? Leah was not his favorite wife. Zilpah was the concubine of Leah. So she was probably the least favorite of all four of the women who lived there, all right? And right in the smack dab middle of this poem are her sons. I just think that is so cool. So, hold on, I got excited and lost my point. All right. So, if her sons were accepted as part of this blessing to all the sons and the beginning of a new nation called Israel, the least probably worthy sons, if you want to speak of it that way, were accepted. That means all the other sons were going to feel loved and accepted too. Okay? So, what he also showed is that there is no difference in who was a son that deserved a blessing as far as the other boys might have concerned, and who didn't. And guess what? We see that in the body of Christ as well. Galatians 3:28. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. So just as Jacob accepted his and blessed all of his sons, God accepts all who come to him to be part of his family. We don't receive the same blessings, everybody, but the blessings are not withheld based on our ethnic background, religious background, or even our denominational differences, our political stance or previous sin or anything else. We all receive God's blessings if we're part of his family. Another neat point about Gad and Asher being at the midpoint of this poem is what their names represent in the prophecy and what their names mean to us as believers. Now, Gad's name was spoken within the context of fighting and war. His blessing said he will be attacked, but he will attack back. Asher's name means happy. His blessing talked about having rich food fit for kings. In Scripture, happiness is often compared to having plenty of provisions and rich food. We feel happy when we have lots of provisions and rich food, too. So that's it's symbolically kind of connected. As believers, we will always be under attack, like Gad, but spiritually, we will win the battle in the end. And spiritually speaking, through Christ, we can be joyful and satisfied throughout our lives by putting our faith and hope and trust in him, even in difficult times. Notice I didn't say happy like Asher's name, because we know happy is more of an emotion. Joy is more of a condition of our heart. But you get the idea. Through Christ, we can have the victory and happiness that Gad and Asher were promised If you look again at your poem, their names actually fall in the middle of the poem. Remember, it's a chi, which is an X shape. They fall on line X. Now, you might know that in Greek, the X or the chi is the first letter in the name Christ. Isn't that cool? I just saw you get goosebumps. So, it has been used, this X or chi has been used for centuries or even longer as an abbreviation for Christ. We as Christians get offended in the States when people write Xmas because we take it as a political attack on our religious freedoms. But in other cultures, it's very accepted to use X as an abbreviation for Christ. Not just in Christmas, but even Christian, they'll write X-chin. So, I'm not suggesting we do that, but what I'm saying is that only God could construct a chapter of Scripture in the form of a poem in which the very center of the meaning, which is the blessings for happiness and victory to all who come into His family, revolves around His Son, Jesus Christ. I suppose we could take a point from this, which is this, that Christ lies at the center of all promises for peace and joy. Christ lies at the center of all promises for peace and joy. Okay, did you like that? That was cool. I thought it was cool. You guys aren't nearly as excited as I am, but I thought that was cool. You'll read it over again and again, and then, I know why Karen was so excited. Okay, so now we've talked about the big picture of the prophecy and the delivery of the prophecy out of this really cool poem. Now I want to look at the people who are in the prophecy. That's the third part of our section. Now, one note of reminder, these prophetic blessings were in response to the men's individual characters at the time of Jacob's death, but they also were words of prophecy for their descendants hundreds of years later that would leave Egypt with Moses. I'm not going to look at each of the 12, but I do want to look at various points from a few of the tribes. One thing worth mentioning, since I won't touch on each blessing, and you saw this from your homework assignment, there was some type of visual image attached to each of the men in their blessing. And that was a really cool part of the homework, was that matching up the words with the picture and what that meant. Some of them were related to animals that we would assume have a negative connotation, like donkey, snake, or wolf. In those days, these animals were seen for their positive aspects and qualities, not just negative. So don't think that that meant a negative thing. I gave you, if you want to have that, you can write notes on this if you want, but I copied the bulk of it from my archaeological study Bible, but then I added this last column. I tried to summarize how the prophecies of the men played out hundreds of years down the road to match up with the term that was used in their blessing for you. So it might not make total sense, that last column, because it's just a quick summary, but it might help a little bit, okay? So first we're going to look at Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. By the nature of tradition, the firstborn son would receive the birthright, which we have, as we discussed, was the honor of becoming the leader of the family. It's a two-part inheritance, becoming the leader of the family and receiving a double portion of material possessions of the family. So as we discussed last week, Reuben lost his birthright due to the sin of sleeping with one of his father's concubines, but just as important as the act of his sin was his failure to ever repent for that sin. Jacob gets there to that blessing and says, I know what you did and you never fessed up. So here's the deal. And Chris touched on that a little bit last week. Reuben lost his prominence as the firstborn due to his unconfessed sin. Have you ever spent any time concealing a lie or a sin? What does that do? We've talked about this in our homework a little. What does that do to a person? Well, I think it can make you paranoid, bitter, grouchy, emotionally unstable. And that is what Jacob speaks to Reuben. You hid your sin, and you are unstable, and you will not excel because of it, which leads into our next point. The result of unconfessed sin is always instability. The result of unconfessed sin is always instability. That's why he couldn't be allowed to be the leader of that great nation, because he was way too unstable. He would have run him into the ground. After Reuben, we hear blessings for two brothers together, lumped together, because they sinned together. We're talking about Simeon and Levi, where the They were the brains behind the attack on the Shechemites to avenge Dinah's rape. It blew my mind when we learned about this event because I had already known that the tribe of Levi was the tribe of priests for the nation of Israel. So I always wondered how that could happen after this horrible crime. So here's two principles that we're going to learn from this particular blessing that kind of helped me through that. First, we learn that with repented lives, God can turn the results of punished sin into blessings. And I heard some discussion in the groups about, I don't get that, I don't understand how that's possible, so we're going to talk about that for a second. With repented lives, God can turn the results of punished sin into blessings. We see this in the life of Levi. He received the same withholding as Simeon. He was told that he would be scattered, right? Neither were granted a division of land when the nation of Israel entered the promised land. The prophecy said, I will divide them in Jacob, they will be scattered in Israel. We see that the two tribes are split up, that actually, you know, physically, Simeon and Levi aren't living near each other. And, you know, sometimes that's a good thing, keep people who get in trouble together apart so they can't get in trouble together anymore. So when the tribes were split, when they entered the promised land, the tribe of Simeon actually had an area that to live in that fell within the territory of Judah. So he was kind of under, he had his own little place to live, but it was within Judah's territory. That's in Joshua 19, 1 through 9, if you want to read it. We see that the tribe of Levi was given the same sentence as Simeon, but had somewhat of a different outcome. In the books of Exodus and Numbers, we would read of a crisis that happens down the road in Israel's history, where Moses called for any who were for the Lord to come to him. And it's recorded that the sons of Levi gathered to Moses. And it was also recorded in Numbers that because of their loyalty to God, the sons of Levi were awarded the privilege of leading the people to God through the priesthood. I'm going to give you those references if you want to study them later on your own. Exodus 32, 25 and 26. Numbers 25, 10 to 13. So that tells when Moses called for people to come, Levi's people stood up and said, we will serve the Lord. And then he rewarded them. Okay? So we see a change in the heart of the tribe of Levi. Now, God's original prediction of them being scattered remained intact. They never had their own land, and they were scattered throughout. But he changed the way that it looked. No longer would they be lost within the other tribes, but their scattering would now be their blessing. They would live among the other tribes without their own land. But if you read this, it tells you that they would be provided for by God himself. They were instructed to give a portion to these priests to sustain and provide for them and take care of them so that they could serve God. So that just totally flip-flopped what happened to Simeon. They probably had to act like, it doesn't say, I didn't read, but you can imagine they were probably really looked down on by Judah's tribe, whereas Levi's tribe became very special and had a prominent place. So have you ever had a bad thing or the lack of something that was seemingly good turn into a blessing in your life? Have you taken the attitude, my bed is made, I may as well lie in it, and just decided to deal with your sins instead of repenting of them? You know, sometimes we think, why bring it up now? It's water under the bridge. It's just going to cause more trouble if I repent now. But that's not the case. We see that with Levi. He decided, well, his tribe decided to change and they got blessed from it. Know that the consequences of sin are not the end. There is still hope for reconciliation and blessing through repentance. Now, we discussed when we began to see Judah take on leadership roles in the family that you don't have to be defined by your past. I don't know if you guys were here for that lecture, but I remember we discussed that. I believe the story of Levi shows us also that you don't have to be defined by your family. Isn't that a blessing sometimes? I mean, seriously. The Levites were actually asked by Moses to be the priests. The Levites who were actually asked by Moses to be the priests were hundreds of years removed from the Levi that went in and attacked and killed the Shechemites out of revenge. But just as I mentioned earlier, we would expect there to be some kind of connection to the father of the tribe. So what we learn here is that through Christ, we do not have to be marked by the actions of our ancestors. Through Christ, we do not have to be marked by the actions of our ancestors. So many people believe the lie that if my grandfather was an alcoholic and my father was an alcoholic, I'm destined to be one too. So why fight it? I know we all have genetic traits that we inherit from our ancestors, whether it's personality traits, physical or mental health issues, or addictive tendencies. But what I'm saying is that we don't have to be defined by these traits and just give in to them. Through the power of the cross, we can have victory to be who God created us to be and not who our ancestors chose to be. Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." We have the freedom in Christ to change our course from what our ancestors have been. This is a big victory for our family, for a family. I think back to my time working at social services before I had kids. I was a case manager for the different types of assistance that people could apply for. And as you can imagine, I saw many people who were honestly just trying to get by while they could get their feet on the ground. But I also saw many people who came in for cash assistance, what you would call welfare probably, and you could tell that they were lying about looking for work or getting help from the kids' fathers or any of that stuff. They worked the system because that is what they knew. That's what their mother did, that's what their grandmother did, and that's what they were doing. That's just all they knew. You could look back at their case file and see that some of these moms were on the system since childhood themselves. And since that's all they knew, they didn't try to change it. They just worked it. But think of the mom who did work to change. One of my coworkers was a direct example. She had been raised somewhat like that with the cycle, but she wanted better, and she decided to work hard to go to school and get a job helping others. She broke the mold and changed her course, and that is what we can do too. Is there any area in your life where you have given up any hope of change because that is just how your people are? Maybe in the area of relationships, financial responsibility, unhealthy habits, any of that. Will you pray for the courage to surrender those to Christ and ask for His help in walking down a different path from your ancestors? Now, before I go on to the blessings for Judah and Joseph, I want to pull out one point from the blessing of Benjamin. He was characterized as a wolf. Small but strong and bold. See, that's one of those instances where it sounds like a bad thing, but it's a good thing, small and strong and bold. This did play out as there were many strong leaders from his tribe, like King Saul, his son Jonathan, and even the Apostle Paul. And there are many stories of bold and daring moves on the part of men from this tribe that accomplished great things due to their risk-taking. But in pronouncing the good, strong qualities of this tribe, it was at the same time a warning to be heard. Their strength and boldness, if left unguided, could lead them to become overbearing and cruel. So his was a two-parter. It was a blessing and it was a caution. What I want us to learn from this is that we all know our own tendencies and our strengths and weaknesses. In fact, we ought to be students of ourselves in order to be in the best operating condition available. But God does not just want us to know how we are wired, but to learn to become balanced. If my tendencies make me one who enjoys working alone so I can focus, that's fine. But I also need to watch myself so I don't become so used to working alone that I become a recluse and I can't function as part of a group. We need to find balance, the ability to work alone and be part of a group. Only when we are balanced will we be most pleasing to our God. And so this is our point. We cannot use our character as an excuse for our behavior. We cannot use our character as an excuse for our behavior. This sort of goes along the same line as what I was saying earlier about not being defined by our ancestors or family traits. We also don't have to be defined by our own character traits, okay? So often people will not try to find their place and just blame it on being shy or introverted. Well, that's an excuse. Sometimes we keep our feelings hidden deep inside and resist intimacy with others in the body and say, blame it on, I'm just a private person. Or we get in a crowd and we demand attention for ourselves by our behavior or speech and excuse it as being a people person, okay? I'm talking about, obnoxiousness. And there could be many more examples. All of them are really the results of selfishness, putting our own feelings and desires above what the Lord wants you to be to bless the entire body. And it also impedes unity in the body. Now I'm not talking about trying to be somebody you're not or something you're not. What I'm talking about is allowing the Lord to show you what things need to be brought into balance under the authority of Christ for the good of the whole body. So it's laying down our rights of who we are so that we can be a blessing to others. As we know, we are not here just to live for ourselves. Romans 12:4-5. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. We have to lay that down for the sake of others. We are here to help grow and encourage each other while bringing others to know the Lord. If we excuse away our bad traits, we will not be operating by the Spirit to the glory of God. We will be operating out of the flesh. So I encourage you this week to spend time asking God if there are any things out of balance in your life that you have been excusing away by saying, that's just who I am, that's just how it is. The cross is balanced. Look at our cross up here, it's balanced. Otherwise it would tip right over on its side. The life-changing power of the cross can help each of us bring ourselves into balance also. So as we discussed in our homework about the fact that Judah had a pretty bad past, he committed sexual sin similar to Reuben, so why did he get to keep his inheritance and actually take over Reuben's role as the family leader? It is because he repented of his sin, and he did not keep it hidden, and he turned away from it. So I want to briefly cover four parts to the blessing over Judah. And the first part is praise. Judah's name means praise, and not only has his life changed and become praiseworthy, but the idea of praise ultimately refers to Christ. The lineage of Christ is found in the tribe of Judah, and therefore Judah is praised, not because of what he did, but because of who came from his family line. Okay, so that's one of the things that was spoken over him was praise. Kind of had two parts to it. The second part of his blessing was power. You will grasp your enemy by the neck. This refers to the power that Judah was given as the leader of the family. In Exodus, it also shows us that the tribe of Judah led the Israelites through the wilderness when they left Egypt. We know that lions are often associated with power and kings, and the lion represents the power and the line of kings that would rule from the tribe of Judah. Okay, so that's how that lion ties in with Judah. And then we have a third part, prince. The lion represents the power of the tribe, but the scepter that's mentioned in verse 10 refers to the rulership of the tribe. The verse reads, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." And the scepter did not depart. Okay, so the scepter represents rulership, somebody on the throne. All the kings that ruled in Israel were from the line of Judah. That term, Shiloh, appears to really translate, until the one to whom it belongs comes. Okay, so, and this is the only place I believe it's found, is where they're talking about Shiloh, and it means peace, and Jacob was saying that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the Messiah would bring peace. So Shiloh would be the one who would come, who rightfully had, who had the right to have that scepter and rule. So he would come through the line of Judah. Does that make sense? Okay. And the last part of Judah's blessing was prosperity. Verses 11 and 12 seem to talk, did they seem nonsense to you when you were reading them about the donkey being tied to a vine and washing your clothes in wine and all that stuff? So it seems a little ridiculous. But what it means, and this is another term you might remember from your middle or high school grammar class, is a hyperbole. I had to look that one up. Hyperbole. It's a deliberate and obvious exaggeration used for effect. Like, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Because nobody's really going to go out and eat a whole horse. But that's the point, right? So, it's something that's done deliberate to make a point. The land where the tribe of Judah would settle would be so rich and lush and produce more than anybody could imagine. So that shows their prosperity, how prosperous they were based on God's blessings and the land that he sent them to, that land flowing with milk and honey. This is also referring to the end times prophecy of the Messiah coming to reign, where his people will have no want and no sickness. There will be all that is needed and then some. Okay, so I don't think it really meant that anybody was going to wash their clothes in wine, but they could have if they wanted to because they had so much, and that's how it will be when Messiah comes to reign. Okay? Next, I want to look at a couple points from Joseph's blessing. The beginning of his blessing talks about him being attacked by archers. We recognize these archers as his brothers, Potiphar's wife, and Potiphar himself. he was attacked, but he was not defeated. Now, I know the blessing also refers to Joseph as a fruitful vine, and we discussed that in our homework, but it reminds me of the passage in the New Testament where Jesus speaks of himself as the vine and that we are the branches. John 15, 1, 7, and 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Joseph bore much fruit, and we will do the same thing if we stay rooted in him. We can survive the attacks of archers and whatever else we face if we remain rooted to and connected to the one true vine. Now, Jacob was quick to recognize that Joseph drew his strength from God. But look at these names that he listed for God. There's five different names. Did you pick up on that? Five different names that Jacob just kind of spews out in the midst of Joseph's blessing. And there is some significance that we can draw from them. Each one refers to different aspects of God's character and how the Israelites could later relate. Plus, they are personally attached to Jacob's faith. So think about that a second. He gives different character traits to God based on what he's experienced with him. Plus, as I said, for the part of the big picture of this blessing was so that these hundreds of years later, these generations would have something to hang on to, some kind of hope that, yeah, this is not our life's end. This is not our destiny. We have a better place to go, just like we have in our Bible for us. So the different aspects of God's name would give them hope for different circumstances. So, and there's other names of God in Scripture, but listen to this one. We have the Mighty One of Jacob. He's strong and he's mighty, and Jacob's claiming him as his God, personalizing it. We have the Shepherd, loving and protective, and they would all understand what that meant because they came from that kind of heritage. We have the Rock of Israel, firm foundation, plus later Jesus was referred to as the chief cornerstone, the rock, something for us to build on. And then we have your Father's God, holding to family faith until you take it on as your own. I can just see them talking about, you know, just like we do. We tell our kids about our God until they're old enough that they take ownership of their faith. And then we have the name Almighty, okay? This last name is the same one that God used when he made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. The name God Almighty, El Shaddai, which means our sufficiency, our sustainer, our nourisher. Listen to what I'm summing up from that. By revisiting the names and attributes of God on his deathbed, Jacob was delivering a sermon of hope and strength to future generations of Israelites. They could recall the blessing to Joseph and the names used here and draw on them for hope when they felt discouraged and lost hundreds of years later. So we need to do the same. When we feel discouraged, go digging through the Bible and find one of these multitudes of names we have for God, because he has a name to fit every one of our needs at any given time. The last part of Joseph's blessing was about blessings. This could be taken two ways, signifying that Jacob was bestowing blessings better than those, because he talks about them being better than any other blessings, bestowing blessings better than any of the former patriarchs had. But it also could mean that these wonderful blessings would be bestowed on Joseph. But the more important thing to note is this. Joseph was second in command of all of Egypt, the most prosperous nation at the time. If there was anything he needed or wanted, it would be available to him. He literally had it all, just like all the mega millionaires of our lifetime. But what would be more important than all this world could offer would be the spiritual blessings that we receive from our Lord. So, that's what I believe Jacob was pointing out. You have all these blessings, but he's talking about, I didn't put it in there because it was so long. Sorry. But he's talking about, they shall be on the head of Joseph. He excelled in the blessings of his ancestors. What I want to point out is that, to us also, what's more important is our salvation and eternal life. Jesus instructed us to be more concerned about what we would receive in eternity than here on earth. And I believe that's what the blessing over Joseph was alluding to. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Joseph had it all, but his treasure was still in his God. Through all of it, his treasure was still in his God. We need to be sure that our heart is focused on eternal glory rather than temporal gains. Now, what I want to look at next are the burial instructions that Jacob gave to his sons. I don't know if any of you have ever spent the last hours of someone's life by their bedside. I have. A few years ago, my great aunt died, and my mom and I were with her at the hospital during the hours before she passed. She really couldn't speak, and she struggled to breathe, but right at the end, she had this look in her eyes like a little burst of energy and was able to convey goodbye in her own way before she took her last breath. I imagine that after speaking blessings over these 12 tribes, Jacob barely had enough breath to speak, but he sure managed to give out some directions right at the end about exactly where he wanted to be buried. And they were detailed instructions too, weren't they? Can't you imagine these guys singing, what? Like Chris said last week, did he have a senior moment? I don't get it. Why do you suppose he made such efforts to convey where he was to be buried? He surely knew that his body was just a shell, and he was about to join his father in heaven. So why did he care where his bones went? There are two things that can be pointed out from this last directive here. First, he was making a statement of faith to his sons, to be passed on as a reminder to all their sons. God had promised them the land of Canaan, and his forefathers were buried there in faith. He was reaffirming his faith in the promise of God to return his people to Canaan. He also wanted the future generations to know exactly where to take him and to hang on to that promise as well. He needed them to remember that Egypt would not be their home forever, that the Lord had promised them Canaan. When things got rough, they would need something tangible to remind them of the Lord's promise that was given to ancestors they had never met. Knowing Jacob trusted in the promise enough to insist his bones be carried back to Canaan may have been enough to help to carry them through periods of doubt. Secondly, his statement was a testimony to the priorities of his heart. People can become emotional as they are about to die or lose someone they love. Now, we know that Jacob loved Rachel his whole life, but he didn't ask to be buried with her. Can you imagine if somebody rewrote the story or made a movie now? They might just tweak that ending and say, and Jacob was buried next to Rachel. Oh, no, that's not what happened. He asked to be buried next to Leah because she was in the cave with his forefathers, not because he loved her best, but because that's where she was. He was following through with God's plan, and that was more important than following some romantic notion. This showed that God's promise of Canaan and passing that on to the future generations was more of a priority for Jacob than his own personal feelings. So we must also be sure that we are not making decisions based on our personal feelings, but on what God finds to be important instead. We have to do that. I didn't write that down as a point. You can make it your own, but that's the point of it, is that we have to make sure we're putting God's priorities above our own. There's no doubt that this is not an ordinary deathbed speech. It was most certainly divinely inspired to be a means of instruction and encouragement to sustain hope and courage for the Israelites when they were under bondage and lost in the wilderness. We received similar words from Jesus, but it was a figurative deathbed speech. In the years before he died, he spent his time preaching good news of love, freedom, eternal life, restoration, and forgiveness. All we need to do is read his word to be reminded of his promises whenever we feel weak or vulnerable. We need to keep his promises in view and use them to guide us through our rough times and chart our course onto eternal treasures and presence in his glory. And that is what Jacob ultimately wanted for his sons, and that is what God wants for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for once again giving us examples from real-life people that we can take on and apply to our lives and seal in our hearts, Lord. We thank you that we're not lost if we sin, that we still receive blessing from you, and that we won't lose our rewards if we turn and repent, Father, that you will still lift us up and help us to be used by you. and for your glory alone. Father, we thank you for the generations that have been before us so that they can be an example and teach us, Lord. And we ask that you would help us to apply the words in Scripture so that we can teach the generations that would come after us, Father. And we thank you for the hope that that one day we will be with you in heaven, and that we have that to look forward to even when times are rough here, Father. We thank you, Lord, in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.